Well, the text for my message is Acts 4, verse 12, but I'm going to read for Acts 4, verses 1 through 12. So Acts 4, verse 12, but I'll actually read verses 1 through 12 of Acts 4. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came together upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which the builders rejected, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Before I was ever a pastor, in the first church that I was a member as an adult, I taught Sunday school to 5- and 6-year-olds. And as I taught Sunday school to 5- and 6-year-olds, I remember one habit which I think every Sunday school teacher who has taught young children will know, that children learn fairly quickly, and by the time they're 5 and 6 years old, if you ask them a question in Sunday school, they have a pretty good idea the answer might be Jesus. It's the default answer, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. You know, sometimes they're wrong about that. Maybe the question was, who built the ark? Jesus. And yet you could say Jesus was behind the building of the ark. You could say he had a part in even that. And in most cases, if you say Jesus, a lot of times you're going to be right. And I think when you use a computer, what we have when, if for anybody here who's used a computer at all, you know there's times when you mess things up and you don't know what you're doing. And on some computer programs, what you can do when you've messed things up and you don't have a clue is you can press to default. And default sets everything back to what it normally would be. It doesn't necessarily put you out of the problem, but it does fix whatever mess you made. And I think in that way too, Jesus is our default. A lot of times we have all kinds of problems in life, but if we go back to Jesus, if he's our answer, he's the default for a lot of things. And here in this passage, Jesus isn't just the default answer. Peter and the apostles had healed a man, and because they had healed a man, they had many more followers, because this man had been lame for a long time. And because of this, the Pharisees thought they better get this under control, and they asking they asked the question to the apostles, by what power or by what name have you done this? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, it says to them, rulers of the people of Israel, if we are judged of a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he may be made well, let it be known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here whole before you whole. And so it's by Jesus that Peter clearly says, and then he goes on and he says in verse 12, which is my text for this morning, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. And this is something that is controversial today, not in the church, not among true Bible people, but in the world in general and in many false Christians. Many are saying there are many ways to heaven. Jesus isn't the only way. He isn't the only name. They say all sorts of bad things about you if you claim Jesus is the only way. And yet that's what Scripture does. Scripture says that Jesus is the only way to heaven, and there is no other name by which we must be saved. And that brings up a question we might ask. Why is it that Christ alone is qualified to be our Savior? And the first answer to that is because He alone had and has the right qualities as a man. He is the only man in this world that's ever qualified to be our Savior. And there are several reasons for this. And the first is we need an obedient Savior, meaning obedient to God, to save us from the penalty due to us because of disobedience. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men, because all have sinned. Is there any other man in this world who has not sinned? Any other human being, any other man or woman in this world who has not sinned? Well, it says death came into the world through one man, meaning Adam. He brought sin into the world. And then that verse says, because all have sinned. You can't say, oh, Adam sinned, and then I'm caught up in Adam's sin, which is true. Then I'm not at fault. No, because we all have sinned. Scripture says that as well. In Romans 3, 10 and 11, it says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Other than Jesus Christ, those who were pure human, not God-man, like Jesus is, they are not sinless. There's not one. Scripture in Romans 5:19, though, says, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. We were all sinners, and we all became sinners because we were born children of Adam, and Adam was our federal head. But if we choose through faith to believe Christ is our federal head, and through His righteousness, we can be made righteous. And that's one of the reasons Jesus died on the cross. When He died on the cross, He died. He who was righteous, He who was sinless, died so we who are sinners can be proclaimed righteous. And no person who would die for their own sin could ever pay for everybody else's sin. He had to be pure and perfect and sinless. So one reason that Jesus is the only Savior is He's the only human being, the only man who's ever in this whole world been sinless. We needed a human propitiation to appease God for the sins of humanity. An angel couldn't do it. Some other creature, an elephant cannot die, or even a lamb or a bull or a goat. They temporarily took the place of Christ, but when they died, they were not really paying the penalty for mankind, for human beings. A human being would truly have to die to pay that penalty. It's just like saying somebody going on death row brings in a bull or a goat or a lamb and saying, kill this instead. They won't go in our justice system. It only worked with God because that's the way He arranged it by His grace that we could do that until His Son would come and be the propitiation. Meaning God's wrath would come upon Him. He was becoming our replacement. He was appeasing the wrath due to us by God's justice because we were sinners. And we see this in Hebrews 2:16 and 17. It says, therefore, in all things, He had to be made like His brethren. He had to be a man, a human being. Jesus became such. And then it says at the end of verse 17, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That was one of His purposes on the cross, was to appease God's wrath. The wrath of God came upon our Lord Jesus. All the wrath that we would suffer in hell, He had upon Him. We needed a human Savior that He might be compassionate toward our weakness. Hebrews 5:2 says He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since He Himself is also subject to weakness. Even the verse I started reading before, Hebrews 2:17 says that He might be a merciful, faithful high priest. He'd be made in all ways like us, that He might be made a merciful and faithful high priest. Now, Jesus is God. And surely, as God, He knew everything. But just to be perfect as the one who would die for our sins, who could relate to our temptations, He took on human flesh and went through this world and experienced the same kind of trials that we experience in human flesh like we do. I'm sure He experienced loneliness. We know He experienced thirst. He sits with the woman on the well and He says He's thirsty, and she gets Him a drink. Or He says, I thirst from the cross. He went through these things that we go through. He went through rejection. He's said to be despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrow. He understood sorrow and acquainted with grief. He was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. And so He went through all the things that we do, that He might be compassionate towards us. It says in Scripture, He did these without sin, and yet He did them. And that is the next portion. Number four, He needed to be sinless, perfectly righteous, to offer up or be a perfect sacrifice. For we do not have a high priest who cannot be tempted, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. He went through all the same temptations, all the same difficulties, but without sin. He never sinned, not even in thought. Never did Christ sin. Secondly, He alone has the right qualities as the Son of God. If I would just tell you that Jesus was a perfect and sinless man, then that wouldn't really save us, because all He would be, if He wasn't the Son of God, would be an example that a mere human could do it. And then we could all be condemned because one man was able to and the rest of us are not. And He would be the only one to go to heaven. But He also is the Son of God. And so because of that, His death is such that it makes it possible that we also can be saved. Only He, as the God-man, would live forever perfectly to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25 through 27 says, therefore He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Right now, Jesus is in heaven, sitting on the throne next to God, and when we pray, He makes intercession for us as well. When we are lost and we seek to be saved, Jesus is making intercession. He is praying for us even now. He lives forever. These verses also say, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. All of those things no human being has ever been. No human being has been truly holy. No human being is harmless. No human being is undefiled, not perfectly so as Jesus is, and separate from sinners. We've all fallen short, and yet Jesus says God is all of these things. He is superior. And that's why it says in verse 27, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For he did it once for all when he offered up himself. Jesus never had to offer up a sacrifice for his own sins because he never committed any sin. And he dies once, and his sacrifice is good for all of us. Only as God, and that this leads to the next point, only as God could his suffering have the value to cover a multitude of sins and bring salvation to the world. A very interesting passage, 1 John 2:2, it says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Christ's death is said to have a value enough to cover the sins of the whole world. And what we should get out of that is because Christ is the Son of God, because of who he is, because he is not just because he's sinless. I imagine if a sinless man would die, that wouldn't necessarily cover everybody else's sins. But as the Son of God, as Christ, his death, God considers that of such a value that it is worth covering the sins of the whole world. Now, there's some questions are raised by this verse, and I'm going to take some diversions here. Does this verse mean the whole world will be saved because he dies and his death is worth that value? No. In Scripture, it clearly says, and I'll just read one verse here because John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son does not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The propitiation has a value to cover the whole world, but it was not such that it does actually save the whole world. Only those who believe in Jesus Christ. The whole world means, I believe, not only Jews, because they thought of themselves, they were the chosen people, but people from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. Revelation 5:9 says, and they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Notice what it says. It doesn't say every single individual, but he says, not for our sins only. Remember, when John is saying that, he's speaking as a Jew who has been converted, who is a Christian. And he's saying, not for our sins, meaning just the Jewish people, but for the whole world. The same author is the one who wrote First John, wrote Revelation 5:9-10, when he says, out of every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. The whole world, people from every nation. But I think also what can be seen in this, Jesus' death on the cross also brings salvation that impacts the world even beyond humanity. Even that, as we read in Revelation also, John says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. Also, there were no more sea. There was no more sea. Then I saw the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice saying from heaven, behold, the tabernacle of God is with man, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people. They shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. The former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. What does the death of Christ ultimately accomplish? Eventually, all things will be new. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, and meaning the old earth that we have now with trees that die and animals that die and things like this will no longer be. It'll be a living earth and a new heaven, just beyond our comprehension what will be. But even Romans 8 says that the creation groans and waits for the salvation. Not just human beings, but the ultimate all creation is made new through what Christ did on the cross. Only God is worthy of the worship that Jesus receives for his work on our behalf, for our salvation. In Revelation 5 again, just as long as I was in that verse, it says, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. We honor, we worship Christ because he's God. Even if he had done great things for us as a man, he would still not be worthy of worship. And yet, because his work is such, his death on the cross, that it did pay the penalty for men from every tribe and tongue and kindred and nation, that it is such a great thing. He is worthy of worship. He is the Son of God. And this leads to my last main point, that Jesus is God, the God-man, our mediator, Savior, and the great I Am. And this is just all that Jesus is, shows that he is not just an ordinary man, but he is the God-man. He is the Savior that was meant to come even before the foundation of the world, even as he dies, because he's called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He's not an ordinary human being, is what I'm saying. Not like Confucius, not like Muhammad, not like any of these who pretend to be competitors with him. And this is something that is very clear in Scripture, something that especially today I'm going to mention from the book of John and this statement that I am. In the Old Testament, when Moses came before the burning bush in the book of Exodus, it says, then Moses said to God, indeed, when I am come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus shalt you say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. When God teaches them his own name, he calls himself I am. That's what he says that he is. And we see in Exodus 3, it says, and the Lord said, surely I have oppression. I have seen the oppression of my people are in Egypt, and I have heard the cry because of the taskmasters, and I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. That's why God met with Moses, was to deliver Israel from their slavery in Egypt. He came to be their Savior. And when he came to be their Savior, he identifies himself to them as I am. And I wanted to make that clear. It's clear in the passage in Exodus 3 when immediately after he tells Moses that I am, that's what you should call me, he immediately then tells why he's meeting with Moses, to deliver his people out of Egypt. And so when he comes to save his people, he tells himself, I am. And I have this poem that I've memorized for some time, and I couldn't this week remember who wrote it, but it's not original with me. But it says, when God would teach mankind his name, He calls himself the great I am and leaves a blank. Believers may supply the things for which they pray. And I thought that's a cute little poem which has a lot of truth behind it. Because when Jesus comes into the world, he also, as our Savior, calls himself by the name of God, I am. We see this in the book of John. And Jesus said to them in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. John 6:35. And I think it's interesting when you consider John 6:35 and Jesus says, I am the bread of life, that the people who were arguing with Jesus at that time were saying, Moses gave us manna in the wilderness. Manna meaning bread. And Jesus had just fed 5,000 people and they wanted more bread. And they're saying, Jesus, prove you're as great as Moses. Give us more bread. And then Jesus says, your fathers, in verse 49 of John 6, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread, verse 51, which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give him is my flesh, which I shall give to the life, for the life of the world. Jesus is the bread of life. And he says, notice, I am the bread of life. And he refers to what happened how did God provide for them in the wilderness? He gave them manna from heaven. How does he provide for our salvation? He is the bread of life. I am provided for them then. I am provides for us now. He also says, Jesus spoke to them again, John 8:12. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Again in the Old Testament, Isaiah 9, we read about the light. It says, nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And shortly in this same context, and I don't have time now to read it all, but in that same context we read, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We know that's referring to Jesus. And he is, look at the context if you want that later, Isaiah 9. He is that light that comes into the world. He's the light of the world. Prophesied in the Old Testament, fulfilled in the New. He says, I am. And we see this. In John 8:58, Jesus said to them, he's arguing with the Jews again, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. There he's arguing his eternity. He doesn't say, before Abraham was, I was. I was merely before Abraham. He says, before Abraham was, I am. And he uses that same name, Jesus, that God himself used to identify himself. And if you read that passage in context in John 8, you see immediately when he said, before Abraham was, I am, the people picked up stones to try to kill him. Why? Because they knew he was claiming to be God. He is referring to that verse, passage in Exodus. Also in John 10, he says, I am the door of the sheep. Again, it's I am. Then in John 10, 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life to the sheep. Again, go back to the Old Testament. Who is the good shepherd? David says, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Jesus is claiming that he is God. He is saying, I am. And he's saying, he's claiming to be what God is. Jesus said to her, John 11:25, I am the resurrection, and the life. There's no other name given among men by which we have salvation. No other place we can find life but through Jesus. I am, he says, the resurrection and the life. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Again, an I am statement. And I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It's not only Peter who preaches this, that there's no other name, but Jesus himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, many people say, oh, but being Christian means you accept every religion. No, it doesn't. Being Christian, if you mean following Christ, means that Christ is the only way. It means that all other pretenders, he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but me, by me. Being politically correct and being Christian are, at least on this issue, are two opposite things. And then also in John 15:5, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. I am the vine, you are the branches. Again in the Old Testament, Isaiah 5, and there's other passages in the Old Testament that talk about a vine, but it says, now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up, he cleared out the stones, he planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the midst. And these verses go on in Isaiah 5 and finally say, he did all this work and the vine produced nothing. And at the end of it, he says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry for help. He's saying in the Old Testament, Israel was to be the vine, and yet there was no good fruit coming from it. Jesus says, in contrast to that, I am the true vine. He is. I am. He's the only place we can find fruit, the fruits of salvation. The only hope for this. One more I am verse. Actually, a few verses. John 18:4-8. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, this is when Judas and the soldiers are coming after him at nighttime to take him and crucify him. He says, whom are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, and in the New King James it says, I am he. But the word he is not in the Greek. The word he is added just because we guessed it would be there, but not because it's actually there. Actually what it says is, Jesus said to them, I am. And Judas, who betrayed them, stood with them. And now it says, when he said, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Imagine what that's like. Here's a bunch of soldiers coming at night to get Jesus. They ask, where is he? Something like that. And he says, I am. And they all together fall down. Isn't that obvious that he is God, that he's the Son of God? They could not stand against him. He could have easily, and I have this Etheridge translation. It's the only translation I could find that has just I am. And it's kind of hard to read, but there it is. And I believe it's true. I am, when Jesus says it, tells us that he is God. And as God, that day when the soldiers were falling back just at his word, he still went with them, didn't he? And he still went and he took the cross on our behalf and he died for our sins. And that's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper, because the Son of God went to the cross and died for our sins that we might have life. And we're grateful that he did that. He didn't need to do that. He wasn't forced to do that. He wasn't by his power, even by his word, he could put down the soldiers, and because he is I am, he is God. And yet he died for our sins that we might have life. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your love. We pray you'd be with us today as we observe your supper, as we seek to love you and follow you. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of response is number 251, Beneath the Cross of Jesus.